Good morning.
Good morning.
Peace be with you. Let's go to our God and ask for His blessing this morning. Father, You are glorious. And as we sang this morning about Your glory in every song that we sang to You, I pray that as Your people that today You help each and every one of us learn how to glory in You so that we can be a people who makes it our aim in life to glorify You. Help us by Your Spirit this morning understand Your Word. Help us by Your Spirit this morning apply Your Word. Help us by Your Spirit this morning to see Your Son more clearly so that we can worship You more rightly. Father, we are in awe of how glorious You are. And we pray this in the mighty name of our King, King Jesus. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. So we're going to be talking about glory this morning. That's what this section of the text is all about. It's all about the glory of God. And more specifically, we're going to learn how we as God's people can glory in God. And we talk all the time here about God's glory. And we talk about how it's our chief end, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, it's our chief end to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So let me just explain the difference between glory and glorify, and then we'll see why this is so important to us, and we'll define glory along the way as well. To glory in God is to recognize God for who He is, and then to love Him in response to who He is. That's what it means to glory in Him. You recognize that there is no one and nothing in this entire universe that is greater than God. There is no aim, there is no passion, there is no ambition in your life that is greater than you loving and knowing and walking alongside your God. That's what it means to glory in God. And then to glorify God is to make that glory public. Right? It's to tell people how wonderful God is. It's to tell people how glorious God is. It's to share the testimony of who Jesus was and is to come. It's to tell people how He has gripped you, how He has charmed you, how He has changed you, how He has saved you. It's to put all the focus, it's to put all the attention, it's to put all of the emphasis on Him. So that's the difference between glory that leads into glorifying God. And the Bible, from cover to cover, it's about God's glory in the person and work of Jesus. But from the cover to cover, we see that God is concerned that we, as His creation, give glory to Him. That we, as His creation, find our glory in Him. That we, as His creation, glory in Him. And I want us to think about that. Why is God so concerned that we glory in Him? I mean, it's clearly not because God just needs the praise. He needs people to talk about Him. He needs it because He's deficient of something. No, that's absolutely, positively not it. If we served a God who was not a triune God, one God in three persons, three in one, if we served a God like that, that would be a God who had to create so that people could experience His love. So He had a deficiency in Himself. So He would have to create so that people could glorify Him, so that His name would be known. But our God's not like that. Our God has eternally poured His love out into one another, into the Father, into the Son, into the Spirit. Our God has never been wanting. Our God has never been lacking. He has always been love. He did not have to create to become loving. Therefore, His glory was manifested. His glory was known. His glory was experienced. And out of that love that eternally exists, because our God is eternal, He created us to experience that glory in Him. So Scripture teaches us, and you've probably heard this 1,000 times, and you probably heard it 100 times from me, that it's best for us to find our glory in God, that it's best for us to glory in God. But have you ever questioned why? Right? Why is that what's best? Why do we need to find God's glory? Why do we need to experience God's glory? Why do we need to live lives with our focus on glorifying God? Well, because the Bible says so, right? But if the Bible is true, and what the Bible says is true, that means we can test what it says to see if it's a reality. Because when I ask those questions, what does it mean to glorify God and why should we glorify God? The answers are really quite superficial. And this is something I've wrestled with for years and years and years. And the greatest answer I've ever heard is, well, because it's what's best for us. And then I ask, well, why is that what's best for us? And I get very few answers deeper than, well, it's just what's best for you. It's the path God has made. That's why it's best. But I think we can go a little bit deeper into that. So we'll do an extended introduction before we dive into the text, because I want us to see why we need to glory in God. I want us to see that if we say the glory of God and what it means to glory in God is just a theological concept, we would be dead wrong. And by dead wrong, I mean that would be a belief that leads to a culture of death. See, we need glory to live. And I'm going to explain this by going to a man who, as far as I can tell, never ever experienced that glory. His name is Friedrich Nietzsche. And he made a statement. And it was a profound statement. And it was a powerful statement. He proclaimed, God is dead. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard it proclaimed by someone who said, like Nietzsche said, in victorious triumph, he said, God is dead. He didn't actually say it that way. When Nietzsche said, God is dead, he was not saying that as a victory. He was not saying that as, let's rejoice because we've now taken the shackles off. Now we can be happy. Now we can be self-actualized. Now we can have lives of purpose and meaning. That is not how he said it. When Nietzsche said, God is dead, he said it like this. Man up, because it's about to get real. Okay, that's not my vocabulary. I don't speak that way. That sounded awkward, didn't it? He said, man up, right? Get ready. Because now trouble is about to begin. That's more in line with how he said it. Because when he said God is dead, he was looking at a world. He was looking at a culture, I should say, that was built on the truth of God. And now that culture is rejecting God. God was at the center of that culture. And now God is being outright rejected. People are saying, I can now live without God. And he said, if you claim that, if you claim God is dead, here's what's going to happen. See, when God is your foundation, when God is your center, that's where your values come from. That's where your morals come from. That's where your social norms come from. That's how you determine what is true and what is false. That's how you determine the things that you're willing to work for. That's how you determine the things that you're willing to sacrifice for. That's how you determine the things that you're willing to live for. And that's how you determine the things that you are willing to die for. And if you remove God out of that equation, you have a problem. How are you going to determine those things? How are you going to determine right from wrong? How are you going to determine good from evil? How are you going to determine what you should work for, what you should live for, what you should die for, and what you should sacrifice for? And he said, here's your options. One, you're going to have these Ubermen, these intellectual and physical elite leaders who are so charismatic and who are so powerful and who are so persuasive that they're going to tell you what's worth working for, what's worth dying for, what's worth living for. They're going to have to create that structure for you. And he said, if that's the case, he prophesied that the 20th century would be the bloodiest century in all of history. And I think he hit the nail on the head with that one. Right? A broken clock is right twice a day, and he was right on that. I think that went through. A broken clock's right twice a day. And he was absolutely correct. And it's the bloodiest century. And his concern was mainly for the theology of the left, of communism, and all the death and destruction that would come through that. But you see it on the right side as well. If you leave it up to the intellectual and powerful elite to determine what you should work for, what you should live for, what you should die for, what you should sacrifice for, they will end up subjugating you, and they will end up crushing you, and they will end up consuming you. But he said there's another option. And the other option is you just figure it out yourself. And he said, a society that refuses to listen to that intellectual elite, but says, I'm going to determine what's right, I'm going to determine what's wrong, I'm going to find my truth inside me, and I'm going to live in light of that truth, I'm going to look within, I'm going to trust my heart, I'm going to follow my heart where it leads. He says, that is a society that will destroy itself. It'll crumble in on itself. It will destroy the foundation and it'll implode on top of itself. And it's going to bring a culture of death with it because no one can decide what's right and what's wrong. The culture will be at war with one another. The culture will be at enmity with one another. Culture will actually consume itself. You see, the only way to stop that is with glory. The word glory itself came from a word, if you look at the etymology. Anybody like looking at the etymologies of words? You're wondering, how did this word come to mean what it means now? Well, it started off by meaning something heavy, something very weighty. Because you needed something very strong, something that you could look upon, that you could support. So if you took something that was glory, if you took something that was weighty and heavy, and you put it in a stream, right? It would not break and get carried away down the stream, would it? It would stay there. It would have stability. It would have strength. It would have power. It was glorious. And that's when the word started being used for powerful people like kings and strong leaders. They had glory because they were strong and they were stable and they had stability. That's what we need in our world. We need glory. We need something that sits in the middle of the stream of culture as it comes towards us and it doesn't bend and it doesn't break. We need something to cling to that is going to give us a sense of right and a sense of wrong, a sense of good, a sense of evil, that's going to tell us this is what you work for, this is what you live for, this is what you sacrifice for, and if necessary, this is worth dying for. A culture without glory is a culture that brings death. So we can see on the big scale how we need glory in our world today, how we need glory in our nation today, how we need glory in our culture today, but we need it within us. Because if we don't have that glory, if we're not connected to that glory, if we're not living in that glory, if we're not experiencing that glory, we become a people who loses hope. And without hope, there's no purpose in life. Without hope, there's no true joy. So you're left chasing one desire after another. And every desire just tends to leave you more empty and more empty. And then you got to go further and you got to go further. And you got to push and you got to reach. And nothing will ever quench that thirst. Nothing will ever quite satisfy you. And you'll lose all hope eventually. You'll lose peace. Shalom, because you'll know that there are things that are not right out there because there are things that are not right in here. We can numb ourselves with community and culture and entertainment and intoxicate ourselves with drinks and with drugs. But that brokenness inside, that shame inside, that sense of something's not right, it's always going to be there. If we're intellectually honest with ourselves, if we look within. See, this is why we need glory in our lives. And in the text today, Jesus is going to tell us how to get that glory. So here's how we're going to break the text down. Look back at John 12. In verse 27 and the first part of 28, we're going to see where we go to find glory. Because we all agree that we need glory in our life. We've got to know where to go to find it. And then once we find it, we have to know what is it like to experience the glory. So in verses 28 through 33, we're going to see what does it feel like to experience glory. Like, ask yourself that question. Have you ever experienced God's glory in your life? Do you glory in God? We're going to have to define what that actually feels like. To experience it so that you can say, I have experienced God's glory. And then we're going to end with, how do I experience that glory? So where do I go to find it? What does it feel like to experience that glory? And then lastly, where do I go? How do I get it, I should say? How do I experience that glory in my life now? If I already have, how do I experience it at a greater level? If I never have, how do I experience it for the first time and change my life forever? Let's do it. Let's look at the first one. Look at verse 27. Let's see where we go. Jesus says in John 27, he says, this is powerful. Listen to what he says. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour I have come. Father, glorify your name." Now, this is all about the cross. The cross is where we go to find glory. The cross is where we go to experience glory. The cross is where we go, and it's found in the work of Christ. And here, Jesus is reflecting on the cross. He's a few days away. He's going to be hanging on a cross. In just a couple of days, he's going to be lifted up high on a cross. And Jesus is standing there in the midst of that with his soul troubled. Look back at verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled." There's going to be no equanimity for Christ in this path to the cross. He is troubled, and that word means he's experiencing a revulsion. There is horror in his thought life. This is not an easy process. This is a lot like what happens to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is not the same event. This takes place at a separate time. But you could see Christ has wrestled with this issue on more than one occasion. The reason why Jesus was able to withstand the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was sweating drops like blood, doesn't mean he was sweating blood. It says drops like blood. The reason why he was able to withstand that is because he has worked through this issue before. What a lesson that is for us. The way we're going to withstand temptation, the way we're going to withstand suffering and to use it for God's glory instead of letting it destroy us is when we've worked through this prior. When we know what is the main thing in our life. When we know what our one aim is, like we talked about last week at Easter, what our one ambition is, to know Christ. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. He says, "My soul is troubled." And he's starting to pray to the Father. Look how he starts his prayer. "And what shall I say? What shall I say? I don't even know how to start my prayer life. My soul is hurting so much. I don't even know what to say." Have you ever started your prayers that way? Have you ever sat down to pray to God and you're just, "I have no words. I don't know what to say, Lord." Has that ever happened to you? Don't feel alone. Jesus started his prayer that way. His soul is troubled. He has this revulsion in his heart. There's this horror in his heart. There's this brokenness in there. There's this, maybe, I don't know what it, maybe fear that's in there. He's looking ahead to the cross and he's, "What shall I say?" Listen to what he says when he thinks this through. He says, and I don't think this next part is a question. I think the question ends with, "What shall I say?" I think this next part is a statement. He says, "Father, save me from this hour. Father, save me from this hour." And then he adds, "But for this purpose I have come." Let me tell you why I think that's what he's saying. A lot of commentators believe that that is not a question, that is actually a statement, because this so mirrors Mark 14:36. And I'll just read Mark 14:36 to you as we layer it over John 12:27. So you look at John 12:27, and I'm going to do 14:26 from memory. Jesus says, "What shall I say?" He starts off, right? And then he goes, "Father." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, John 14:26, he said, "Abba, Father, dearest Father." So he starts the prayer off the same way. His soul is troubled. He's in turmoil inside. His insides are twisted and his bones seem to be grinding away within his skin. And he starts off, "Dearest Father." And then in John he says, "Save me from this hour." Do you remember what he said in Mark in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Father, remove this cup from me." It's the same prayer. He's working through the same thing he's worked through his heart before. "Father, save me." It's the same thing as, "Father, remove this cup from me." And then in John, he ends with, "But for this hour I have come," or "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And in Mark, he said, "Not my will, but your will." It's the same thing. Christ has worked through this process and he's realizing, this is why I'm here. It's not my will, it's God's will. God has defined the purpose. And I'm not against the purpose of God. There's no difference between my will and the Father's will. I'm struggling with this, but this is what God has decreed. This is the plan God has given. And Jesus lived his entire life to show that the Father's plan is right, that the Father's plan is good, that the Father's plan is perfect. It doesn't matter that to the world, if it looks like the Father's plan is not leading anywhere good, Jesus is showing you that it will lead somewhere good. And that's how Satan tempted Adam and Eve. God gave you this fruit. Look at it. It's pleasing for your eyes. I know he said not to eat it, but look how beautiful it is. You know it's going to taste good. Why would God put this beautiful thing in your life if he didn't want you to eat it? See, this is really the way you're supposed to go. But God said, this is the... No. This is the path you're supposed to go. And we've been following that voice ever since. And enter Jesus, and he says, no, the Father's path is what is best. And that's the path that leads to Jesus' glorification. So Jesus is struggling through this. You see, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So at the cross, Jesus is concerned about the Father's glory. He wants to show you that the Father's path, that the Father's will, that the Father's purpose is what's best. It will lead to glory. It will lead to peace. It will lead to joy. But just for a moment, because I'm arguing the place to find glory is at the cross. I want us to sit for a moment at the cross. I want us to think this through. Why is Jesus' heart in such turmoil? Why is he seeing such horror? Why is he so broken? I don't think it's just the pain of the thorns piercing his brow so that his blood mingles with the spit of his enemies. I don't think it's just the 7 to 9 inch nails being driven through his hands and through his feet. I think there's something greater. Because if that's the extent of what he's looking forward to, I think 2 Corinthians 4:16, 17, and 18 would sink in. Where Paul says, don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is achieving for us, earning us this eternal weight of glory that does not perish. As you focus not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, if there's any man alive that could focus on that truth and chase away the turmoil and the horror and the revulsion from his heart, it would be the God-man Jesus. There's something greater going on there. And what's going on there is the anticipation of the loss between the Father and the Son. You see, the Father is going to treat the Son with all of the justice, with all of the condemnation that we deserve. So think this through. In some way, some shape, some form, Jesus never ceased to be God. So the Trinity was not broken, but in some way, some shape, some form, the Father looked away from the Son and took his love and his grace and his blessing and his favor from the Son and just looked at the Son with his wrath and poured his wrath out on the Son. So think about the loss that God-man Jesus Christ went through. All he's ever experienced is the perfect fellowship of the Father. And in some way, shape, form, there is now loss there for Jesus on the cross. So think about a time you've experienced loss in your life. Have you ever just been so in love with someone? You're so in love with them that the sun rises and sets on that person. And you look into their brown eyes and you say, they're not brown. They're amber mixed with the sunset. That's the color of their eyes. You just make up things. Right? You have this experience with them. You have this joy with them. You have this connection with them. And then you lose them. They wake up one day and they decide they don't love you. And they tell you they've never loved you. And they tell you that they actually despise you. They tell you that they can't stand looking in your face. They tell you that they've never loved you, not for one second of one day. You feel that loss. You know how that destroys you. You know how that eats you up. Think about a child who's only ever known the loving, safe arms of their parents, and their parents get violently ripped away from them in a car crash. Think about that loss. Think about that separation. Think about that brokenness. Now, think about the reality of our rebellion against God. Our living for ourselves instead of living for His glory. That stored up for us wrath. And that means we're going to have a separation, not from God in totality, but from God's love, God's fellowship, God's grace, God's blessing, God's relationship, God's covenant. It's ripped away from us. Now, take that feeling, that fear, that acid, if you will, and multiply it into the billions. Because the book of Revelation, chapter 12, says there's going to be a number that cannot be counted worshiping God. And the Greek system of counting went to a billion. So it's going to be more than a billion. And so there's going to be billions of people worshiping God. So these are the billions of people that Jesus absorbed all of their punishment, all of their separation, all of those billions of people, their sin, their rebellion, their loss and separation from God's love and blessing and only experiencing His wrath. If you could imagine that being poured into a vial, it would be like pure acid. All of that was dumped into the heart of Jesus. That's what Christ experienced. And you got to think, how can I go to the cross and glory in that? Because that's what happened to my Jesus. That's what happened to my Savior. And I can tell you, this is something I've struggled with all my walk with Christ. And I remember I had four guys, there's four of us, that I ran with in Colorado. And three of us were very intellectual guys, and one was the emotional. He was the worship leader of our group, and the rest of us, we would take turns teaching and preaching God's Word, and we were all preachers, and we all struggled with this. How do I come to the cross and feel joy? How do I come to the cross and experience glory and glory in God when I know that I caused my Savior to endure all of that? And we just go back and forth trying to figure this out, trying to wrestle with this. And the worship leader of the bunch, he would just say, stop looking at just the wrath. Start focusing on the love. And that's it. That's the answer. Jesus went to the cross, what did he say? To bring glory to the Father. So Jesus went there so that the Father will be glorified, so that you can glory in the Father, so you can live in that glory, walk in that glory, taste that glory. Jesus did that because he loves his Father and he wants nothing more than the glory of the Father to be known. Not only that, what did we learn at Good Friday? There's no greater example of love than laying your life down for your friends. Jesus calls you His friend. He says you are His flock and He knows you by name. He loves you. You're His friend. He cares for you. At the cross is where God's justice and God's love kiss. It's where they intersect. And that's where you go to find glory. You don't go anywhere else. You don't go to a teacher. You don't go to a guru. You don't go to a philosophy. You don't go to a man-made religion. You go to the cross. That's the only place that you're going to find glory. That's the only place you're going to find something heavy enough, something with enough stability that will keep you in place when the storms of life come, when the suffering comes, when the rejection comes, when the pain comes, and it will. That if you have that glory, the joy will never leave you. So where do you go to find that glory? We go to the cross, where Jesus is putting the glory of the Father on display. So what does it feel like to experience that? Look at verse 28. I want us to see what it looks like to experience that. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. That's not Jesus acquiescing. Oh, I wanted my will, but you know, your will is a little bit better than mine. That's not what is happening here. That is Jesus' desire. That is His will. That is His one passion. That is His one aim. To glorify the one who sent Him. So how do we experience that glory? We live the same way Jesus did. We live a life to give glory to the one who sent us, King Jesus. So we make it our aim. We're experiencing glory when our aim is to glorify God, when He is our center, when knowing Him is what consumes us. Not all the other passions, not all the other drives. Those things stop competing with God, and God becomes the preeminent thing in our life. Remember Paul's trophy wall that we saw last week? Paul had a lot of ambitions in life. He took pride that he was an Israelite. He took pride of his specific family lineage. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. He took pride in his righteousness, right? He obeyed the law. He was flawless in his obedience. He took pride in his zeal for God. And those were all good things. But Paul said, you know what? All these good things I count now as rubbish. It's all loss. It's the thing you scrape off of the bottom of your shoe compared to the greater thing. And he said the greater thing is knowing Christ. That became his ambition. He met Christ on the cross. He went to the cross, and that became his all-consuming ambition. It's not that he quit loving his heritage. He loved the Jewish people. You read the scriptures. He said, I wish I could just sacrifice myself and experience all the wrath so all of my Jewish friends could be saved. He loves his people. He never stopped loving his family. He never stopped loving his lineage. He never stopped loving obedience to God. He never stopped loving and having zeal for God. It's just that all those good things in life found their proper purpose under the greater ambition. Glorifying God, knowing Him. He found the glory at the cross. And he experienced it, and the proof in what it looks like to experience God's glory is, that's my aim now. I want to do the same thing Jesus did. I want to say, glorify your name. If I'm in a position and it means that I'm going to lose something, I'm willing to lose it if it gets me closer to Jesus. I'm willing to go through the diagnosis from the doctor. I'm willing to go through the treatments if it means I get closer to Jesus. I'm willing to lose my career if it means it gets me closer to Jesus. I'm willing to lose friends if it means it gets me closer to Jesus. I'm willing to live a life alone if it means it gets me closer to Jesus. Because that's my aim, to glorify Him. Verse 28, Father, Jesus says, glorify your name. And I love this. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God the Father spoke from heaven. Last time he did this, it was Jesus' baptism and then the Mount of Transfiguration, where he said, this is my beloved Son. And then he added that again and said, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And now the Father is speaking again. And he says, I have glorified it. When did the Father glorify His name? Through Jesus. It's His ministry. It's His teaching. It's His how He loved people. It's how He healed people. It's the miracles that He did. That's when the Father glorified His name. See, the Father is concerned about you putting the emphasis on Jesus. And Jesus is concerned about you putting the emphasis on the Father. And the Spirit's the exact same way. He wants to focus on Jesus. And Jesus turns around and wants it on the Spirit. God is concerned about glorifying one another within the Godhead. And he says, I have glorified it, the ministry of Jesus. And he says, I will glorify it, and that's the cross. The Father is most glorified when the Son is obedient to the Father, and then the Son is glorified when the Son's name becomes the name that is above every other name. And at that name, every knee will bow. He says, I have glorified it. And I'll glorify it again. Verse 29, I think this is comical. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it has thundered. And others said, well, an angel has spoken to him. So you get half the crowd less inclined to go to the supernatural, and you got the other half the crowd really inclined to go to the supernatural. There you got your cessationists and your continuationists right there. You got your conservatives and your charismatics right there. I just love that. I was thunder. I was an angel. But watch what Jesus says, verse 30. He says, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Does that sound strange? How could the voice come for their sake when they couldn't understand it? That just puzzled me all week. How could the voice come for their sake if they couldn't understand it? Well, here's what I have on this. Just because God the Father spoke for the benefit of the people does not mean that there was no benefit for Jesus, right? That's the first thing. So we can clearly see how it would benefit Jesus. So that statement by Jesus is not precluding that it had a benefit for Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing is, Jesus did not need comforting at that moment. His soul was troubled. His soul was in turmoil. But he worked through it, didn't he? He'd already worked through it by the time the Father had spoken. So he didn't need the comfort, but he receives the comfort, did he not? So there is benefit for him. That statement does not preclude that. So I'll give you two more. Number three, it doesn't necessarily have to mean that there's an immediate benefit. I think there is, but it doesn't have to mean that. It could mean a future benefit. We see this throughout the scriptures. The disciples are following Jesus. Jesus says something, and the text will say, they didn't even understand this until he rose from the grave on the third day and ascended to heaven. That's when they understood it. So this is something that would be of great benefit to those that heard it, those who had eyes to see and ears to hear with. It would be great benefit after the resurrection. Not only for them, but for us. That voice is still speaking. We have that voice recorded in Scripture. And how many of us have taken comfort from those words as God the Father talks about God the Son? So it is still a benefit for God's disciples. But even beyond that, I think there's an immediate benefit. You see, the people that were spiritually sensitive, they knew something was up. They knew something was going on. It was 400 years, four centuries of silence. They're just waiting to hear a prophet speak from God. And here comes John the Baptizer, this strange guy who dressed funny, wore funny clothes, lived out in the desert, ate funny meals. Very unusual guy. The stereotypical homeschool kid. Yeah, I have two. So that was John the Baptizer out there in the desert. And they're hearing that, and he's speaking God's word, and they're flocking out to hear him. They know something's up. They see Jesus giving sight to the blind, restoring the hearing to the deaf. They see him taking the lame and allowing them to walk. The captives are starting to be set free. God the Son is storming in. The Messiah is present. The Son of Man is here. Something is going on. And now they hear this voice from heaven. It doesn't take a lot of spiritual sensitivity to realize something is about to happen. The tipping point is here in the story of redemption. So you can see there was even an immediate benefit. Not only a future, but an immediate benefit right there in verse 30. Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Verse 31, now he's going to give us four realities, because the tipping point of the story of redemption, the redemptive history is present. Here's the four things he says. Verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of the world. Jesus going to the cross, where Jesus receives his glory, where his name becomes the name above every other name, where Jesus is exalted, where Jesus is lifted up, means judgment on the world. Remember, Jesus did not come to bring judgment on the world. He came to save the world. John 3, 16, 17, and 18 teaches us that the reason why he didn't come to condemn the world is because the world's already condemned. The world's already in judgment. He came to save them out of that condemnation. He came to save us out of that condemnation so we never have to taste the wrath of God, not for one moment, not for one second. But when Jesus saves, the flip side of that is others are judged. When the light enters, the darkness is exposed. And at this moment, the world thought they were passing judgment on Jesus, but it was actually the cross that was passing judgment on the world. That's the first thing, this tipping point in the history of redemption Jesus teaches us. And the second thing he says in 31, he says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's talking about Satan. His rule is done. Remember, we looked at this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 teaches us that after the Tower of Babel, God disinherited the nations, but he kept one nation as his inheritance, and that was Israel. But it's through that nation is going to come that seed, the promised one from the Abrahamic covenant, that individual, and that one individual is going to be a blessing to all the nations. That's Genesis 12. And that individual is Jesus. And that individual is going to reclaim the nations. The ruler's cast out. He doesn't have the nations anymore. Jesus is taking the territory back. Jesus is storming their gates, and they can't prevail against his gate. He's taking over everything. He's reclaiming and rescuing people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The ruler's been cast out. Satan thought the cross was his triumph. Turns out it was Jesus' triumph over Satan. That's the second thing this history point of redemption teaches us. And then Jesus adds verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, that's Jesus being glorified. That word lifted up is one of those words John uses with all this ambiguity. It has multiple meanings. It means he's going to be lifted on a cross, but it means he's going to be glorified through it. So Jesus' glorification is not a reward for him going to the cross. The cross is simply the path for his glorification. He promises that's what's happening here. And then he continues in verse 32. He says, he will draw all people to himself. All people to himself. Not to a theology. Not to an ideology. Not to a philosophy, not to a cold, dead religion, but to a experiential religion, a personal religion. He's drawing all people to himself personally to know him. Remember John 10? He's the good shepherd, and he knows his sheep by name. He knows your name. He knows everything you've done. He knows everything you're going to do. And guess what? He still loves you. He's seen you in the gutter at the very bottom, and he loves you to heaven. And he'll never cease loving you. Your good shepherd cares about you. Your good shepherd went to the cross for you. He laid his life down to rescue you. And he said all people are going to be saved. And that's the idea of Jew and Gentile. There's going to be one flock. Remember Jesus said that. Just back up just a couple chapters. Go to chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus says, chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This fold is Israel. Other sheep, that's us, Gentiles. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be how many flocks?
One.
Two flocks, right?
One.
No, wait, not two? How many flocks?
One.
One flock. There's one flock under one shepherd. Jesus is reclaiming the nations. They are his now. And he's taking people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That's his promise. That's what he's doing through the cross. Look back at the text. He says, and when I am lifted up from earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's what it's like to experience the glory of God. You have one aim. You now look at that cross and you see it as beautiful. You come to the Lord's table, and it's not pain that you're thinking about. It's not rejection that you're thinking about. It's not all the faults that you have you're thinking about. You're thinking about what Christ has done to save you, to rescue you, and you're coming to the table to celebrate, to rejoice, because the victory is Christ. He's reclaiming the nations. He's reclaimed you, and he's done it because he loves you. So how do you get there? How do you now have that experience if you look at your life and go, I've never tasted that? Or if you tasted it and you go, I want more of it, what do you do? Look back at the text, look at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, the him is Jesus, and they said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" I love this because they're getting smarter. They're starting to make the connections between the Messiah being the Son of Man. The Son of Man, Daniel 7, is that figure who can approach God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he comes riding on the clouds. So he is God, approaching God. He's that unique figure. What do we do with the Son of Man? Well, now they're starting to link, well, the Son of Man and the Messiah, they're one and the same, but they're still struggling with that reality. They say, who is the Son of Man? And I love what Jesus does here. He says, without these words, he says, you want to know who the Son of Man is? I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to answer the question you're asking. Jesus does this all the time. You ask a question, he gives you a different answer. He gives you a deeper answer. And he doesn't answer that question. Instead, look what he says. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. That means master you, take control of you, rule you. And he says, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. So Jesus says, guess what? The darkness is inevitable. The darkness is coming. The light of the world, Jesus, he's about to leave the world. Darkness is inevitable. Don't let it master you. Don't let it rule you. Don't let it get your focus off of the one true thing, the glory of the cross. Don't let it take your eyes off of Jesus. And he continues, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. So while the light is here, while God has given you light, while God is speaking to you, while God is allowing you to hear His Word, while God is allowing the gospel to be proclaimed to you, listen. Darkness is inevitable. Listen now. Things are not going to get easier. There's not going to be a more convenient time to wrestle with where you're going to spend eternity. There's not going to be a more convenient time to wrestle with where am I going to find glory? What is there that is weighty enough to support me when the streams of culture and life and suffering come raging in against me? You don't know how much light you're going to have. Don't wait. And then look what he says as we read the rest of 36. When Jesus said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. See what he did? He hid himself. He left. He said, the light's going to leave. It's not going to get any easier to believe after that. I'm warning you. That's judicial warning. If you don't believe now, when are you going to believe? And then he hid himself from them. He acted out the judicial proclamation that he just made. He became a walking parable for them. They couldn't find him because the light left them. And that's the gospel plea. The way you get to that glory, the way you experience it, the way you get to the cross is through Jesus. But don't wait. I don't know if you're going to have any more light. God may choose to cut off light from you. Your life may end on your way home today. We don't know how much life we're going to have, how much light is available. So while we have the light, we need to respond to it. We need to rejoice in it. Last Sunday, on the second row, there was a man who tasted God's glory for the first time ever as he gave his life to Christ and he rejoiced in Jesus and he experienced it. And he's a man who doesn't cry and he was in tears. Don't wait. Don't harden your heart. If you walk away today, that may be the last light you ever receive. Don't wait and think, I'll talk about this. I'll think about this when I get home. I'll wrestle with this tomorrow. You can taste that goodness and that glory right now. You can give your life to Jesus right now. You can stand up and say, I'm not going to put this off another day. I'm going to follow Jesus right now. I'm going to experience His glory right now. That's the call Jesus is giving. If you're struggling with that, going, I'll do this later. See Him walking away and hiding Himself from the people. He was acting out the judicial warning that He just proclaimed. Don't walk away. And if you've been following Jesus, but lately Other priorities are taking over. Other priorities are snuffing out worship. Other things are drowning out your walk with Jesus. Put those things in their proper place. You can't be destroyed if your identity is in the glory of the cross. It doesn't matter what rejection you experience. If your identity is Jesus, if you're experiencing His glory because you're glorifying God and glorying in the cross, you can't be defeated. You can't lose. So draw near to Him. And we're going to do that right now as a family. We've got the Lord's table set up, three stations on my right and three stations on my left, and we are going to glory in the cross. We're going to come forward in victory. We're going to come forward trusting that God's justice and God's love kissed at the cross, and we're going to glory in the finished work of Christ. We're going to glory in the fact that Jesus calls you friend and loves you and has saved you from the coming wrath and has saved you from ever tasting condemnation when you glory in Him. Are you ready? Are you ready? Let's all stand together and pray, and then we'll come forward. Father, we are ready. We have tasted the glory of the cross, and we want nothing more in our lives but to bring glory to Your name. So, Father, if there is someone in this room who is not sure that they've tasted this glory, not sure if they've experienced this glory, save them now. Let Your Spirit teach them now that they can repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in You right now. And right now, in this moment, they will experience Your glory, the glory of the cross. It'll finally make sense. Father, please save them now. And for Your children, Your flock that know Your voice, I pray that You encourage them and You administer Your grace into their lives as they partake in Your Son's table. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Family, please come forward. The Lord's table's open.